Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the assurance that you have given us, that you love us and care for us, and you're able to meet our needs. And we have no need to fear. You have promised to provide for us like you provide for the sparrows, the lilies of the field, and what a wonderful thing that is. So in response really to that sermon, we collectively, Lord, pray that you would remove fear from our hearts and give us great trust in you. We have reason to be faithful. Thank you for the blessings of salvation. Thank you that we have that hope. And Lord, I pray that you might strengthen that today in our study in the book of John. Lord, we thank you for dear saints like these that are here. And I pray for each one of these this morning that you might give great blessings of faithfulness and strength of faith and all the different needs unspoken that are here. And there are many, I know. Lord, we lift them up before you and set them before you, knowing that you are the one who is able to answer our prayers and answer them perfectly. Your Son making intercession for us, your Spirit praying with groanings too deep for words. And so we rejoice in that. Bless us now as we open up your word. Teach us. May your Spirit guide us into all truth and use these things to make us not just hearers of your word, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in John chapter 19. Please turn in your Bibles to John 19 as we come to the end of that chapter of John's Gospel. John's account of the death of Christ is complete, and soon in the 20th chapter he'll give us his moving account of his resurrection from the dead. But in between, in these five verses we'll examine today, he gives his version of the burial of our Lord. All four Gospels give an account of the burial of Jesus. They're more than a continuation of a narrative, as if in order to get to the resurrection after the crucifixion, we must first explain how he got into a tomb in the first place. It's true that the description of his burial points us in two directions. On the one hand, it points back to his death on the cross and serves as a proof of it. On the other hand, it points forward to the resurrection, for it was from a burial tomb that Jesus arose from death to life. That may seem a rather obvious, even mundane observation to make, but it should be of no small consequence to us, for the scriptures teach that our hopes were carried with him from death to the grave and then into new life and glory. Unless Jesus comes again in our lifetime, each of us will endure what we have understood Jesus to have endured. We will die as he died, and after death, as our own experience relentlessly enforces, there is a burial. We lay the dead to rest, and each of us in death will be buried also. And if he is to lead us to life with him in his resurrection, it is important that he underwent the same burial that every man and woman, to some degree at least, have undergone. So we're going to read beginning in verse 38 of chapter 19 through the end of the chapter. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So now Jesus is dead and has been buried, and now we are prepared for his resurrection from the dead. His burial was unusual, but that it happened at all is in one sense remarkable. Roman law stipulated that the bodies of crucified criminals were to be handed over to the next of kin, except in cases of treason. And that was the formal charge for which Jesus was crucified. Those bodies were left to rot on the executioner's tree and become food for the vultures. But the gospel accounts of the burial of Jesus ring true for a couple of reasons. First, why would Pilate have allowed an exception in Jesus's case? The answer is that Pilate did not himself think him guilty. And that's clear from what we've read in our study of the Gospel of John up to this point. But secondly, it would have been much easier for a member of the Sanhedrin like Joseph of Arimathea to have gained an audience with Pilate to make the request than for Mary and other members of the family who would not have had the same clout as someone like Joseph. So what seems to be an unlikely turn of events actually is a natural conclusion to what for Pilate had been a grisly affair. All four Gospels make mention of Joseph, and he appears only in conjunction with the burial. He is said to be from Arimathea, a place that to this day is unknown, though many speculate. He was probably born there, but now lived in Jerusalem since he owned this tomb, which had been prepared. We know from the other Gospels that he was rich. He was a prominent member of the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and that he was, according to Mark and Luke, waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke specifically states that Joseph was a good and righteous man who had not consented to the Sanhedrin's plan and action against Jesus. Only John tells us directly that he was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. But together, the Gospels give us these clues to why he suddenly appears on the scene to secure a proper burial for the Lord. Unlike Joseph, Nicodemus is mentioned only by John, upon whom he must have made quite the impression, for this is now the third time that he has appeared in the gospel. You remember the first time in chapter 3 where John described him as a ruler of the Jews and one of their great teachers, a member also of the Sanhedrin. He had come to Jesus by night seeking an audience with him, and Jesus' response to him there gave us the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. He appears again in chapter 7 in the meeting of the Jewish officials as opposition to Jesus had hit a fever pitch, and he comes there to Jesus' defense in a sense, suggesting that their law requires an accused man to be able to at least defend himself. And obviously, John wanted his readers to know that there had been this small evidence of affinity between Nicodemus and Jesus at that stage, perhaps to ready us for this final appearance at Jesus' burial. And so he reminds us that Nicodemus had first come to him by night. The one who had come to him under the cover of darkness first and then later timidly spoken up for Jesus in a general kind of way has now stepped out in the light of day to help Joseph with Jesus' burial. Joseph provided the tomb. Nicodemus helped in preparing the body. And the Gospels speak of their boldness and how they gathered up courage to make these risky moves. The death of Christ had awakened in them a noble disposition to make things right in regard to him. And we can say that at least. Had they become true disciples? That can be debated, though I think that they had. Nicodemus had come to Jesus by night, assuredly, so that he would not be seen. Joseph, John describes, as a disciple, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. We're simply not told explicitly that they were true believers. But would John have included them in this prominent role here, not clarifying if they were not? By the time he wrote, it would have been widely known whether or not they really were true followers of Christ. And if they were not, as it turned out, it would be difficult to imagine John writing that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, even if a secret one. But is it possible even to be a secret disciple? Well, I think the short answer to that is not wholly, and not continuously, certainly. But most of us believers in Jesus, all of you here in this room with me today, have at one time or another been guilty, haven't we, of keeping mum about our faith for one reason or another. Normally it is fear of what others might think or do were we to make our confession known. But we know from Romans chapter 10 what Paul wrote about the relationship between confession and salvation. He wrote that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Christians are professors. We profess faith and we glory in our Savior, though at times we do falter. For both Joseph and Nicodemus, it would not have been easy to make a confession of faith in their Messiah. They stood to lose much if it became known. They had each carved out a very comfortable and prestigious position in their world, and they enjoyed all the perks that came with it. What would happen to them if they had suddenly made known that they had, in effect, switched sides and joined the enemy? What would have happened would have been the loss of all that, and worse. Not only would they have been relieved of their position in the Sanhedrin, they would have been also kicked out of the synagogue, the center of their very lives, and I'm sure they feared that. But that's what we do when we hide our confession and we act as secret disciples at your office or in your workplace or in your neighborhood, in the community group, and nobody knows that you're here today reading the Bible and hearing it taught. That's what happens. We succumb to sinful fear and a preference for the approval of men and women and approval of the world over the approval of God. We show really shameful ingratitude for the great love and mercy and grace that God has sacrificially poured upon us. The temptation to that sin is why I think bold confession of faith is such a theme in the Bible and why we are in awe of those who show courageous faith. Looking back in the Bible and thinking about Joseph in Egypt and how he was faithful to the Lord and did not succumb to that tempting woman. And then to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all the way down to Stephen's martyrdom and that bold speech that he gave in Acts chapter 7. And then Peter's wonderful role reversal, really, from shameful denier of the Lord to bold proclaimer of Christ. We're stirred by those who do not flinch from confession in the face of sure suffering as a consequence. And so John, this is interesting, John has framed his book, in a sense, with these two disciples of Jesus who have previously kept their affiliation with Jesus secret, coming to him by night and attempting to keep their faith in him secret, but now suddenly have thrown caution to the wind and dared to reveal their true colors. What they had witnessed had transformed them What Christ had done for them on the cross had overwhelmed them so that they now, as Mark put it, went boldly in to ask permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body away for burial. It was the sincerity of faith and gratitude that led them there. Like Polycarp, the old bishop of Smyrna in the first century, really about 100 years later, and who said, as he was about to be martyred for his faith, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Like Polycarp, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are bolstered in their faith by profound gratitude for what Jesus had done for them. I think that's one of the reasons why the early church set a pattern of observing the Lord's Supper weekly at their meetings. Not only had Jesus commanded them to observe it, but it was a repeated opportunity for them to remember what Christ had done sacrificially for them, and it served to bolster them too in their confession of Him. It's hard sometimes to make a confession of our faith out there in the real world. The easiest thing in the world is what we do right here on Sunday morning. That's the easiest thing. But it's hard out in the world sometimes to make that confession. But it's also hard not to after we have been reminded of His loving sacrifice for us on the cross. Well, in verses 39 and 40, we see something of the burial procedure. The Jews believed it important that the dead receive a proper burial. At the same time, there were restrictions in the law about touching corpses. And so it may have been that Joseph and Nicodemus, wealthy men, had their servants retrieve Jesus' body and take it off the cross and bring it in to prepare it for burial. The mixture of myrrh and aloes that Nicodemus brought along and the linen wrappings mentioned in verse 40 reflect the common method of preparation in which the spices were intermingled with the layers of cloth, the material, and wrapped around the body. That was the normal procedure the Jews used and was done in order to stifle the smell of putrefaction. What was not normal was the amount of spices brought, about 100 pounds weight, as my New American Standard Version translates it. In reality, it was closer to 67 pounds or so, according to our measure. It was a large amount, the kind of thing one would see at the burial of royalty. In 2 Chronicles 16:14, the burial of King Asa is described, and his resting place there was, quote, filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art. The Jewish historian Josephus recorded how 500 servants bearing spices participated in the funeral procession of Herod the Great. And shortly after this, Onkelos is said to have burned about 80 pounds of spices in the funeral of the great Gamaliel. And he later defended himself by saying, is not Gamaliel better than 100 kings? Nicodemus had come to prepare a king for burial. It may be that he had remembered that early meeting with Jesus in chapter 3. Maybe your mind goes back there. Maybe he remembered when he had come to him by night, somehow trying to make a connection with this great new teacher who had exploded on the scene. He was a miracle worker, Nicodemus had heard. And he wanted to learn more about him, but Jesus had abruptly stopped him and pointed him to an undefined kingdom of which he assured Nicodemus he would never see it unless he was born again. And then he went on to tell him there in chapter 3 that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man one day would have to be lifted up in order to gain eternal life for his people. And I think it's likely that Nicodemus now had put two and two together By his being lifted up on the cross this day, Jesus had put his royalty on display as no other king could have. So now, in Nicodemus' eyes, he would receive the burial of a king. And together, Joseph and Nicodemus would see to that. The final verses of chapter 19 describe the new tomb in which they laid the body of Jesus. With dusk rapidly approaching and the start of Sabbath, they needed to lay him in the grave quickly. And so John writes, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." Well, put together, here is what the Gospels describe. There was a garden nearby where Jesus had been crucified. Only John mentions the garden. It's been commonly thought that the garden might have belonged to Joseph, though that's not said. The word used, translated garden, implies something more substantial than a private garden. But in any event, Joseph had secured a tomb there, meant to have been for his own use. And the mention of a garden prepares us for the gardener that Mary, a couple of mornings later, will think she sees. It's described as a new tomb that had never been used before. Joseph had had it hewn out of a rock. And again, it gives us an indication of his wealth, that he was able to have in his possession his own tomb. And more importantly, it provides the necessary circumstance to fill that scripture that some of you are thinking of in Isaiah 53, verse 9, that though the suffering servant's grave was assigned with wicked men, those thieves on the cross, yet he was with a rich man in his death. I mentioned in a previous study, we don't really know the location of Calvary where Jesus was crucified and of this garden and its tomb that was nearby. Most people today believe the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the most probable location, though the competing site known as the Garden Tomb presents some physical characteristics that seem to match the gospel accounts. Because it was near, though, and with the day of preparation coming to a close, Joseph and the others lay Jesus there in the tomb. And from the description of the tomb in the next chapter, chapter 20, and if similar tombs which have been discovered from that period are representative of Christ's tomb, it would have been carved out of the stone with a low entrance. Remember, the disciples stooped down to get into the tomb. And with elevations inside where someone could actually sit inside the tomb, and then a low place where the body, the corpse, would have been lain. They rolled a large stone across the entry, probably on grooves that had been built into it. John doesn't mention that, just as he fails to mention the presence of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. But those details are assumed when we come to the next chapter and their arrival early on the morning of the third day, the first day of the week. John also omits Matthew's description of how the Jews prevailed upon Pilate to allow a guard to be placed in front of the tomb to guard it. They remembered what Jesus had once said, that after 3 days he would rise again. And so Pilate allowed them to go and place a guard there, and also to place a seal on the tomb where if it was disturbed, that seal would be broken. So there were the exceedingly heavy stone that was set in place, a seal that was put upon it, and the armed guards there to keep watch lest somehow the body of Jesus be disturbed. And William Hendrickson, in his commentary, reminds us of the rich irony in that from Psalm 2, verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them." There's both practical and theological significance in the fact that it was a new tomb in which Jesus was laid, one in which no other corpse had previously been laid. It prepares us first for chapter 20 and the resurrection, because if there was no body in the tomb on that Sunday morning, there would have been only one body that could have been missing. It would have been Jesus's body. But also the fact that no dead person had ever before been placed in it means that it had not been exposed to the corruption of death before. Decay had never entered that tomb. And so the prophecy of David in Psalm 16:10 was fulfilled, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." This was a fit resting place for the body of the Lord. As someone has said, the incarnation of Christ began in a virgin womb and ended in a virgin tomb. Well, I probably spent enough time on the details of the burial of our Lord. Let's spend a few remaining moments looking at the significance of the burial, first to Jesus, then to believers. The significance to Christ is first that it is confirmation that he died. That's the point the Apostle Paul made in his outline of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried." The proof of his death was that he was buried. That's part of it. But there's more than that. His burial was a further part of his humiliation in being our Redeemer from sin and bearing God's curse against sin. He, the Lord Jesus, was sinless. He was pure. But he had to deliver his body to the place of corruption where the final punishment for sin is meted out. And this he did voluntarily, though he was already dead, though he had already uttered his last tetelestai, "It is finished." Nevertheless, his burial was one last expression of obedience to his Father. How could a dead man be obedient? Well, it was an act of what the systematic theologians call his passive obedience. He had to undergo all of God's punishment for sin, including the grave. And if you go back to Genesis 3, in your mind at least, and the original curse upon man after Adam's original sin, in Genesis 3:19, part of the curse was the experience mankind must endure in the last act on earth. "By the sweat of your face," God said, "you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The grave is part of the very curse of God against sin. Think about it. Burial itself is a going down. Beyond a simple act of separating a lifeless body from what remains living around it, it is a symbolic act of humiliation. It is a return to dust. One writer phrased it this way: "The grave is an amen which the human being knows he must utter when death comes. The grave is a concealment. It takes away the unclean, the filthy. It is a public confession of the repulsiveness of what once in the creation of God was an adornment to us. And since the Messiah had been appointed to suffer humiliation publicly, the grave must necessarily be a part of this complex of shame and disgrace." I opened up the Wall Street Journal yesterday, and on the cover was a photograph of the Saudi King Abdullah, who died last week. There was a crowd of mourners around what essentially, some of you saw it, I'm sure, looked like just a hole in the ground that had been covered up. And inside the paper, back in the back, there was a guest article by the granddaughter of Winston Churchill, writing her remembrance of her grandfather's death and burial 50 years ago. Two famous people, who had accomplished really a lot in their lifetimes in different ways, but in death they received the same treatment, as do we all. Whether the burial in the grave is ornate and celebrated with pomp and ceremony and a tomb that stands as this great tribute, or whether it's placed in a ground with a simple stone like my parents are, like we'll probably be, just a simple stone, or buried at sea, or incinerated in ashes, or lumped together in a mass grave, has so often happened, sadly, in history. The grave is the end of us all. In the end, our corrupted bodies go down, not up. Down, as the Bible so often expresses, to Sheol. That's where our bodies go. And Jesus had to undergo that as well. He who would ascend to heaven 3 days later had also descended, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 9, and 10, into the lower parts of the earth, and the grave is the lowest part into which a man can descend. It was a penalty which came to him because of our sin and as part of his humiliation. As Claus Schilder wrote, the discrepancy between the majesty of God and the body of the man Jesus was never as great as now in the tomb. Here was the humiliation of the incarnation in its final expression. But lastly, the very act of his burial, which is the subject of our lesson today, shows the depth of the suffering that he endured by virtue of unbelief. The unbelief of those whom he loved so dearly. They may have loved him too, but they understood him still at this point very little. Though they showed great courage, generosity of expression in how they buried him, nevertheless, it was still an expression of their understanding that Jesus had simply died. They didn't see it in its full atoning significance, but only as the sad and tragic end of a noble life. The dismay of the two disciples that Luke describes in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, rueing how they had had such high hopes for Jesus, you know, that he was going to be the one that was going to redeem Israel, but how his death had dashed those hopes. That was the common dismay of all Jesus's followers. They all misunderstood. For his mourners, it was their last insult to him. Sadly, this bold burial of Jesus, the careful preparation of his body by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, even the visit to the tomb that Sunday morning by Mary and the others, all represented a total denial of the coming resurrection. And so Jesus' grief was complete with his burial. So, the burial of our Lord holds great significance to him, but it also is quite significant to believers. The apostles understood this later and saw it expressed in the sacrament of baptism. I want to ask you to turn to Romans 6. Baptism illustrates visually and in symbolic movement what Christ accomplished in his death and burial and resurrection. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, what Paul was referring to was not so much the physical baptism that believers underwent as much as what the idea of baptism represented. Baptism meant for the, you know, baptism is such a common word for us, but you have to go back. What did it mean to them at the time? And baptism meant for the Greeks the change that takes place when a person is identified with someone else. It has to do with identification, and that's why Paul could speak in 1 Corinthians 10 of Israel being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What that meant is God had brought Moses and the people of Israel with him out of Egypt in the Exodus, and then revealed himself to them and led them in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. He had joined them, God had, to Moses permanently, identified them with him. And in Romans 6, he was saying that believers had been identified with Christ in a similar way. The things that he had endured carrying them with him, so to speak. Believers are in him, that mysterious union that the New Testament talks about. We are in Christ. We are identified with him. And physical baptism, think about this, pictures that first in the act of being submerged down into the water. That symbolizes Christ dying and being buried. And when we come up out of the water, that pictures too our being raised up with him. And the particular point that Paul was interested in Romans 6 was how ridiculous it is for those who have died and then been buried with Christ and then raised with him to newness of life, how ridiculous to then go and live like they had before. They had died to sin, and their old identity, their old man, what Paul calls the old self, had been buried. Therefore, they ought not now to live in sin and act like the person who'd been buried. To go back to sin, once you've been joined to Christ, it's like digging up a dead body. Believers in Christ are now identified with him. They have a new identity. Now, every believer, true believer, has within him or her a desire to walk in a way pleasing to God. To use Paul's language in verse 4, we want to walk in newness of life. And we can do that, as difficult as it may seem at times, but the reason we can is that Christ has paved the way before us. It is why he died and was buried and was raised. And we cannot be partakers of that newness of life, which came by virtue of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, unless we are partakers also of his death. And death is certified and confirmed in burial. That Christ died and was buried, and then God raised him from the dead, means that he had died to sin once and for all. He defeated death, and therefore we have defeated death too in him. Like King Abdullah, and like Churchill, and like your loved ones who have gone before you, all of them buried in the ground, pretty much. Each of us will one day die, and the grave will be our destination as well. But that Jesus was buried on this late afternoon by Joseph, the man from Arimathea, and Nicodemus, did not merely serve to prove that Jesus was really dead, but also to remove the terrors of the grave for the redeemed. He sanctified the grave for all who follow him and are identified with him. So here on the pages of John's gospel appear this previously unmentioned man, Joseph, and this mysterious Nicodemus to perform the last act of Jesus' friends. And in doing so, they move in concert with the will of God, who had reserved these two from eternity past for this very hour this very task. And as with his death and with his resurrection, we are the beneficiaries, too, of his burial. Let's give thanks for that. Father, we do thank you that Jesus was buried, that in your providence, these two men came along suddenly filled with gratitude for what Christ had done for them, and emboldened, they went to Pilate and did what otherwise could not have been done, taking his body, the body of our Savior, the body of the Son of God, and put him in a tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Thank you for that. We thank you that Jesus was obedient. He is our obedient Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that he went and took him with him a great host of people and carried us with him, so that now we live in newness of life. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the death that he died. We pray in his name. Amen.